Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. It's a crossroads in faith. Case in point, Isaiah chapter 6, Acts chapter 9. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 first. Keep your thumb in Acts chapter 9 because we're going to be going back and forth between these two. So you may want to put a bookmarker there in either Isaiah 6 or in Acts chapter 9. So we can just flop back and forth. Let me give you a little backstory on Isaiah as we look at Isaiah first. Gerald Ost wrote, Isaiah was a prophet from the kingdom of Judah. He lived somewhere around 740 to 700 BC. So about 750 years before Jesus, Isaiah began his ministry. Rabbinic tradition, that is the teachings of the Jewish rabbis, rabbinic tradition has it that Isaiah's father was the brother of King Amaziah, making Isaiah the first cousin to King Uzziah and grandson to King Josiah. Now that's important to remember because if that indeed is true, and I think it is true, Isaiah would have been of royal blood, of the aristocratic class, and possibly brought up in the palace. Unlike most of the prophets of the Old Testament who were poor individuals, who were shepherds or who were vine dressers or orchard keepers, Isaiah was from the upper crust. He was elite. He was educated. He was aristocratic. He was familiar with the kings. He was welcomed in the court of the kings. He was an individual who was respected because he had that kind of heritage. Mary Fairchild wrote, he was educated, distinguished, and privileged, and yet he remained a deeply spiritual man. He was a true patriot who loved his country and loved his people. That's Isaiah. You need to get that firmly fixed in your mind. Now let's take a look at Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who came to be known as the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, Saul was born approximately 5 AD, which makes him about 9 to 10 years younger than Jesus. Jesus was born about 4 BC, which is kind of odd, but that's a calendar thing, and we're not going to get into that. And Saul was born about 5 AD. So about 10 years younger, 9 years younger than Jesus. And he was born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. Michael Houdman states that he was born to Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship, which made Saul a Roman citizen as well. So he was not only a Jew by culture, by heritage, he was also a Roman by nationality. In about AD 10, or when Saul was about 5 years old, his family moved from Tarsus, which is up in the north, in Asia Minor, down to Jerusalem. Sometime between AD 15 and AD 20, Saul began his in-depth study of the Hebrew Scriptures under Rabbi Gamaliel, who at that time was the most brilliant biblical scholar of his day. And Saul was Gamaliel's protege. He was a special student of Gamaliel, who was his personal tutor. Saul was being trained to take his place among the religious elite in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 scholars and priests who basically served as the supreme court over all of the religious affairs of Israel, over all the religious affairs of the Jews. All of the political things had to go through the Roman officials, Pilate the governor, and then King Herod, and then on to the emperor. But all of the religious stuff was dealt with by a council called the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 scholars and priests, and Saul was being groomed to take his place among those individuals. Gamaliel was already a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Joseph of Arimathea, as was Nicodemus. And so Saul was being prepared to take his place and his role among the ruling class of the Hebrew people in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus. So we have these two individuals fixed in our mind. We're talking about individuals who were esteemed, both of them. Saul, like Isaiah, was highly esteemed, privileged, and well-educated. Saul was also a true patriot who loved his country and who loved his people. Saul, like Isaiah, believed in God, but Saul was more jealous for the Jewish faith. Let me put it this way. Saul was more concerned about Jewish law, Jewish tradition, Jewish custom, Jewish ceremony than Isaiah was. Isaiah was more concerned about God and the will of God and the statutes, precepts, and ordinances of God and the ministry of God than Saul was. Both were religious individuals, but they had a different focus. Isaiah's focus was on God. Saul's focus was on the Jewish faith. The Jewish Encyclopedia states that Saul was a young man charged by the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem with the execution of Stephen and with the seizure of the disciples of Jesus, which, by the way, he was glad to do. Saul was like one of those guys who was very, very ambitious, and he wanted to please his mentors. He wanted to please his superiors. And so if the Sanhedrin said, Saul, if you want to become a member of this high council, then you need to round up those Christians and you need to bring them to trial and you need to get rid of them. And he was happy to do that. Isaiah, on the other hand, if the kings said, Isaiah, this is what we need to do in Israel. This is what we need to do in ministry. This is what we need to do with the Jewish people under your watch. Isaiah would say, well, let me go talk to God about that. And there's a big difference between the two. I hope you understand that. Both of these men were men of faith. Isaiah's faith was in God. Saul's faith was in the Jewish law. Now, 4 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, around AD 34, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 tells us that as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It was a crisis that brought about what I believe was Saul's crossroad in faith. We have two men. One an Old Testament man of God, the other a New Testament man of religion. Both were men of faith and they practiced their faith. Both believed in God, but only one really knew God. In many ways, they're typical of all of us here and most of the folks out there. Some of us are religious, some of us are not. Some of us believe in God and know Him personally, some of us don't. Some of us serve God personally, some of us serve our religion, whatever that religion may be. Now, I don't know all of you personally. I know most of you personally, but I don't know all of us personally. And I don't know where you fit on that spectrum. Maybe you're one of those individuals that questions the existence of God. Maybe you're one of those individuals who believes that there is something greater than man, but you don't know who or what it is. Maybe you have started your journey with God, and so you're new in the faith, and there's a whole lot about God and the kingdom of God and the Bible and Christian living and so on that you don't know anything about. You're just learning. Maybe you have already been in the faith for a while, and you're still growing. Maybe you've been matured in the faith, and you know, all of this stuff is old hat for you. I don't know where you are on the spectrum with regard to faith, but I do know that every single one of us in this room has faith. We all have faith in something or in someone. But no matter where we fit on the spectrum, all of us experience crisis in our lives that cause us to rethink our understanding of God, of ourselves, and of others. And just like Isaiah in the Old Testament and Saul in the New Testament, we come to a crossroads in our faith, whatever that faith may be, wherever that faith may rest. Now, before we get into the sermon, I want us to understand a couple of things, all right? First of all, I don't know about you, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the total sovereignty of God. I do not believe that God causes all things to happen. And I don't believe that God is the author of everything that exists, but I do believe He superintends all that is. God is not the author of evil, but God superintends evil. He keeps it in check. God does not cause all of the horrible things that happen. He did not cause the Holocaust of the Third Reich in the days of Nazi Germany. He did not cause that, but He superintended it so that it would not go beyond the boundaries that it went. It did not become a worldwide thing. You understand what I'm saying? I believe God is sovereign over all things. Though He may not cause all things, though He may not be the author of all things, He superintends all things. Second, I believe that God can and does create or control situations or circumstances that are intended to stop us in our tracks and cause us to do three things. First of all, to look up. Second, to look in. And third, to look out. In other words, God will cause certain things to happen to get our attention so that we will consider Him or reconsider Him, reconsider ourselves, and reconsider others. Third, I believe that in every crisis, God comes to us. I believe that with all of my heart. Now, sometimes, dear friends, you may not see God in the situation that you're in. You may think that God is nowhere to be found. You may look with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and come away thinking that God is on vacation someplace and that God does not concern Himself with you and that God does not care about you. But dear friends, in every crisis, it is God who comes to us. Long before we ever go to Him, it is He who comes to us. He does not want, listen, God does not want the difficult things in life to hurt us. He wants those things to help us. God does not desire for any crisis to make us helpless, but to give us hope. Now, I know, dear friends, in the midst of crisis, in the heat of crisis, we often forget that. Sometimes we don't even appreciate that. But God permits certain things to come into our life to teach us certain things about Him, about ourselves, and about others. Things do not happen just because they happen. If God is sovereign, and I believe that He is, then God allows things to happen for a purpose, for a reason. And that is to teach us more about Himself, to teach us more about ourselves, or to teach us more about each other. Now, I want to get into the bulk of the sermon this morning. First of all, I want us to understand that God permits or God produces crises that will cause us to look up. That will cause us to look up. Isaiah chapter 6, look at it. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now that's Uzziah, not Uzziah. King Uzziah died. And we'll just stop right there for a moment. Because this is the crisis in Isaiah's life. This is the crossroads of his faith. Why do I say that? Well, for 52 years, Judah prospered under King Uzziah. He was not the best king. He was no match for David, who was the greatest king in all of Israel. But he was a great king. He was a good king. And for the bulk of his tenure as king in Israel, Israel prospered under him until Uzziah got too big for his spiritual britches, and he overstepped his boundaries as a king and took upon himself the role of a priest and offended God in offering sacrifices that he had no business offering sacrifices. God struck him with leprosy, and after a while, Uzziah died. But prior to that, Uzziah was a great king. Israel prospered under him. He was highly respected, not only in the land, but in the nations around Israel. He was highly respected. But now Uzziah is dead. And even though I wasn't there with Isaiah, I'm sure Isaiah was probably thinking in his mind, what's going to happen to us now? What's going to happen to the nation? Will the next king be better or worse than Uzziah? We go through the same thing, do we not? Every presidential election, every gubernatorial election, when we elect senators and representatives state and nationwide, mayors and so on and so forth, city council members, we all have those questions in mind, you know? Is this something that we really believe in and hope that through the election of this or the selection of this candidate, things are going to get better? Or is it reduced down to the choice of the better of two evils? We all go through this. Every 4 years, every 2 years or 4 years or so, we all wrestle with this in our own heart. What's going to happen to the nation now that this person sits on the throne? It was that crisis that brought about what I believe was Isaiah's crossroads of faith. Because again, Isaiah was not just a minister, he was also a patriot. He loved his country, and he loved his people, and he wanted the best for his people. So the selection of the next king was very, very important to Isaiah. Now look over at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, let's take a look at the first three verses of Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, and you know who he is now because we've given you a little bit of history. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Okay? So we're all on the same page. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples. In other words, Saul made no bones about the fact, made it very well known that he was on the fast track to the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Sanhedrin, and nothing was going to stop him. And if it meant rounding up Christians and killing Christians and bringing them to Rome and have them die in the arenas, then so be it. He had no qualms about that at all. He was breathing threats and murder against the Christians. Just like ISIS is, just like other religious groups are nowadays, they don't focus on what's wrong with society. They only focus on Christians and getting rid of them. Just like Nazi Germany focused on the Jews and getting rid of them. Just like Stalin's Russia focused on the Jews and getting rid of them. Saul focused on the Christians and wanted to get rid of them. Why? Because he knew that would please his superiors, and that whatever pleased the superiors would give him a greater opportunity to take his seat on the Sanhedrin. So that's where he was at. Breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priests, that is the Sanhedrin, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. And Damascus is up in the northern part of Israel. So that if he found any who were in the way, that is, those who the Christians were called members of the way back then in those days. So if he found any who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was like a bounty hunter. And so he's going to leave Jerusalem, and he's going to travel 60 miles or so up into Damascus, and he's going to ferret out the Christians. He's going to try to find, probably has his informants there. He's going to round them up. He's going to put them in stocks, and he's going to haul them all back down to Jerusalem to stand trial, and they're going to be condemned to die because they're Christians. For no other reason. Not because they didn't pay their taxes. Not because they weren't good citizens of the community where they lived, not because they were rabble rousers and carousers, not because they were dissidents, not because they were lawbreakers and so, just because they were Christian. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Saul was focused on killing Christians. And it became a crisis. He didn't understand the crisis at that point, but he would soon understand that crisis when Jesus appeared to him. You see, what he didn't see, what he didn't realize, what he didn't understand was that his religion was consuming him. His religion was consuming him and causing him to do what was against God's law. Now, understand this, guys, because this is so important. You may be religious, but you need to understand, if your religion does not square with what God has said in His Word, your religion can take you down the path to self-destruction. And it becomes a crisis of faith because you put stock in your religion. And it doesn't matter what religious stripe you're from, if it's Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever, even if you're agnostic or atheist, you're religious in some shape or form. You have some semblance of faith. And yet that may cause in your life a crisis that will consume you and ultimately destroy you. His religion was consuming him and was causing him to do what was against God's law. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." And what did we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1? He was breathing threats and murder. He was a good Jewish Pharisee on the fast track to the Sanhedrin, but everything he was doing was contrary to the law of God, which he believed he was upholding. Why? Because his religion told him so. You see, he was in touch with the leaders of his religion, but he was out of touch with God. And it was going to destroy him. And that became the crisis of his life. Faith, and I don't mean to offend, I just simply mean to be honest. Faith in religion will do that. Faith in God won't. And that's the crisis that Saul faced. So, here you have these two guys. One guy is crushed because his great king is dead and the future is uncertain. The other guy is zealous because his future is certain. But he's running contrary to the God that he says he loves and the law that he says he upholds. So what does God do? God comes to them. Isaiah didn't go to God. It was God who came to Isaiah. Saul wasn't looking for God. He was looking for his next kill. But it was God who came to Saul. And God pulled back the curtain and showed these men that he was fully aware of what was going on. Let's go back to Isaiah. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Listen, and I want you to understand this. I want us all to see this. Isaiah had been ministering in the temple all along, but he never saw the Lord all along. It wasn't until this crisis point that he actually saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, this is not to say that he didn't know God, because certainly he knows God. Do you know God today? How many of you can say amen that you know God today? How many of you have ever seen him? Didn't hear any amens on that one. Okay? Well, this is exactly the same boat that Isaiah is in. He was not super special. He was not somebody that is superhuman, so on and so forth. He's just a regular Joe, just like you, just like me, carrying out his religion, doing what he does as a man called of God to be a prophet. But he never saw God. He heard the voice of God. Yes, he understood God in his heart. Yes, but he never saw God. Now at the crisis, God pulls back the curtain and Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. The Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I could say a whole bunch with regard to those four verses, but that's not the focus of our time together this morning. The focus and the point I'm trying to make is, at a point in Isaiah's life when a crisis really struck home, it was God who came to Isaiah and said, "Look, guy, I know what's going on. I know what your situation is. I'm fully aware of what you're facing." Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Can we say the same thing about Saul? Yes. As he journeyed, verse 3, as Saul journeyed, he came near to Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God comes to Saul. Isaiah was aware of his crisis, and God comes to him and speaks to him in the midst of his crisis. Saul was completely unaware of his crisis, and yet God knew what was going on and where this was leading, and he comes to Saul and he speaks to him. Dear friends, again, I don't know where you're at on the faith spectrum. I don't know where you're at in the religion spectrum. I don't know where you're at on the relationship to God spectrum. But wherever you're at, you're going to face crisis sooner or later in your life if you haven't already. And when you do, you need to understand that it is God who will come to you in the midst of that crisis. And he will reveal himself to you and speak to you about what it is that's going on in your life and what you need to do about it. You need to listen for his voice, and you need to see the hand of God moving in your life and in that situation to bring about God's ultimate solution to that crisis. But he will always come to you. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants to give you hope that this crisis is not going to destroy you. This crisis is not going to lead to your undoing. This crisis is not going to sink you. That this crisis is going to make you a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better child, son or daughter, brother or sister. This crisis is going to make you a better person. But it won't until you hear God and follow what it is God wants you to follow. Now, it's not uncommon, even for non-believers, it is not uncommon for people to cry out in the midst of a crisis, "God, help me." Even Christians do, amen? I do. I've been in the faith for 50 years. And I've been in ministry for over 40 years. And there are still times in my life when situations arise in my life that I cry out, "God, help me. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the ins and outs. I know God, but I don't know all the ways of God. And I understand that God sees things like I don't see, and God understands things like I don't understand. And I cry out to him, 'God, help me.'" Why? Because I can't see my way through this crisis without you. And so all of us, well, I shouldn't say all of us, most of us, in a time of crisis, we will cry, "God, help me." Why? Because God has put that impulse in us. God has put that impulse in each and every one of us to cry out to him. And we do so, listen, we do so knowing that somewhere, somehow, God does exist, that he knows what's going on, and he can intervene in the situation. And because we believe that, that gives us hope. That gives us hope. That we're not going to go down with the ship. But some way, somehow, God is going to see us through this crisis and we will survive it. Second, God permits or produces crisis so that we will look in. That we will look in. He will cause us to look up. but he will also cause us to look in. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 5 and following. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Bottom line, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now understand who this guy is. He is a prophet, called of God to be God's mouthpiece to the children of Israel. He ministers in the temple. He's a very religious man. He's a very spiritual man. He's heard the voice of God. He understands the commissioning of God upon his life. And he's busy doing the things that God has instructed him to do. But now, in the midst of a crisis, God pulls back the spiritual veil, and Isaiah has the privilege of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And his first response is, "My God, I'm a sinner. And I live among a people who are sinful. I am religious, but I am sinful. I am a servant of God, but I am a failure." That's what the word undone means. I am a total failure. He thought he had everything going. Everything was good. And then the king died. And now we have a national crisis on our hands. But when he sees the Lord, he realizes it's not so much a national crisis I've got to deal with, it's a personal crisis I have to deal with. I am a sinner. I know that's not a popular word today, and I know people don't like to hear it, but truth is truth. Amen. And that truth reaches not only from the pew, but also to the pulpit. I will be the very first one to tell you in this building this morning, dear friends, my estimation of self is that I am a sinner, saved by God's grace, but I am still a sinner. When Saul, back to chapter 9 of Acts, when Saul heard the Lord calling him a murderer of the disciples of Jesus, and that's exactly what the Lord said to Saul. Verse 5, the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So trembling and astonished, said to the Lord, "What is it you want me to do?" To kick against the goads. That's a Hebraism. You know what a goad is? And you know what kicking against the goads is really all about? Some of you may have been raised on a farm. I was raised on a ranch back home in Arkansas, and we had to deal with livestock all the time. We had several hundred head of cattle, and we had a couple of hundred head of hogs, and every now and again, you know, we had to bring them in and we had to deal with them, you know. We had to vaccinate them. We had to take care of this, that, and the other about them. And sometimes, you know, those animals don't exactly want to go when you want them to go, where you want them to go. And so we had this long tube, hollow tube, about that long, and you fill those suckers with D-sized batteries, and you screw the cap on the end of it, and on one end of it you had two prongs sticking out, and on the other end you had a handle with a button on it. And you push that button down and you touch the haunches of a cow, that cow will move. It's like a taser. Milder than a modern day taser, but we call those hot shots. Well, in the days of Paul, they call those goads, but it wasn't a tube that had batteries in it. It was a sharp stick. And farmers and herdsmen had sharp sticks, and if they wanted the sheep to move, they would poke them with the sharp stick and the sheep would move. If they wanted to move a certain direction, they'd poke them on one side and they'd turn and go a different direction. That was the goad. And what the Lord was saying to Saul here is, Saul, you're as stubborn as an old goat. You kick against the goads. In other words, Saul, I've been trying to get through to you. I've been trying to show you. I've been trying to tell you what life is all about and what your faith is really all about and what my claims to Israel is really all about. But you kick against all of the things that I've been trying to show you. It's like a mule. It's like an oxen. It's like a goat that kicks against the sharp stick, the goad. You're stubborn, you're hard-headed, you're hard-hearted, and you will not budge. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to him. Albert Barnes said that Saul was alarmed at what he saw and heard and at the consciousness of his own evil course. Notice this. It hit him like a ton of bricks. The risen Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, you're killing my people. Saul, I've been trying to deal with you, but you're so hard-hearted and so stiff-necked and so stubborn, you just won't listen." And at that moment, God opened his understanding and he realized that even though he was on the fast track to a privileged position as a member of the high court of the Hebrew people in the Sanhedrin, he was nothing more than a vile and wicked sinner. And did that have an effect on him? You bet it did. It shocked him to the very core of his being. How do we know that? Because notice what the scripture says. He trembled. He shook with fear. And then he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It's not unremarkable that a sinner trembles when he's faced with his own guilt as a sinner. You know, crisis causes us to take stock in who we are and what we're doing. It can and it should cause us to see ourselves for who we really are. But for many of us, dear friends, we just pass it off as being just another hump in the road that I got to get over. We take it as just another thing that I've got to deal with. And we really don't sit down and take stock in what we can learn about ourselves in the midst of this crisis. And that's why God permits it, so that we will take stock in who we really are. It's the heart of the matter. This is the very heart of the matter. Because herein lies the crossroads of our faith. How am I going to respond to this crisis? That's the crossroads. That's the crux of the matter. How am I going to respond to this? God has permitted this. Now, how am I going to respond to it? Now, some people, and you may be one of those individuals, you may get angry at God. You may get angry at yourself. I caused this to happen. I brought this on myself, and so I'm angry at me. Or you may get angry at others. They're the ones to blame. You know, that was Adam's. When they were in the crisis situation, and God said, "Who told you that you were a sinner?" And blah, blah, that, you know, so on and so forth, that you were naked, blah, blah, blah. He said, "Well, Lord, it was this woman you gave me." You know? I know sometimes it's nice to have somebody in your back pocket that you can blame for things. But the reality is, dear friends, sometimes there's nobody to blame. It's just the way it is, and we need to deal with it. We need to learn how to get through this. But some people will blame God. Some people will blame themselves. Some people will blame others. Others will turn away from God, or they will withdraw in self-pity. You know? Woe is me. Find a cave, crawl in it, pull the rocks in behind you. Poor, poor, pitiful me. Throw a pity party, invite everybody to come. Some people will isolate themselves from others. But I want you to notice these two men and how they dealt with the crisis of faith. Isaiah permitted God to clean him up, to cleanse him, and to prepare him for service. Look again at Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. I told you we're going to be going back and forth, but that's okay. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture, amen? We need to see that God is consistent. He deals with us all in a very consistent way. He doesn't deal with us all the same way, but he deals with all of us in a consistent way. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. "Then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." There's so much in that one verse. Man, I could spend half the day on that one verse. "And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" A heartbeat ago, Isaiah was saying, I am a wicked, miserable, undone sinner. And now God has touched his life. And you hear him say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'm your man. Just give me the word and I'll go. Saul. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Notice what he says in verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord says to him, Saul, why are you killing my people? Why are you striking out against me, Saul? Did Saul know who he was talking to? Absolutely. I don't know if he'd ever heard of Jesus. I probably had heard of Jesus. As to whether or not he ever met Jesus, I doubt that he ever did. They didn't run around in the same circles. But when the Lord said, man, hey, you're really becoming a pain in the neck. You're really doing damage to my kingdom, Saul. Notice how he responds. He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so he, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? There goes that fast track to the Sanhedrin. There goes that promising young upstart who's going to become the mover and the shaker of the high council of the Pharisees. Now it is, Lord, okay, I get the picture. I understand the message. But what is it now you want me to do? Look at verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was ready. Immediately, the cleansing took place. Because that was his conversion. It was his conversion experience. Same with Isaiah. It wasn't his conversion experience. It was recommittal service. It was recommissioning service. He saw that just ministering in the temple wasn't really doing what God wanted him to do. Killing Christians was not exactly what God wanted Saul to do. So when they encountered God, everything that they had planned out for their life immediately changed. Dear friends, listen. That's the crossroads of faith. I don't know where you are in the spectrum of faith. I don't know if you're just content to be a pew warmer. I don't know if you're wanting to get involved in leadership training. I don't know if you want to be involved in ministry. I don't know if you want to be involved in this, that, or the other. But listen, dear friends, when you see the Lord, when the Lord really becomes real to you, you will never be the same. He will put within you a hunger and a thirst to get busy for the kingdom of God. Why? Because we know the days are drawing to a close and the Lord is coming soon. And there's too much work for us to be doing to be sitting around thinking about it. Amen? And he has a place. Listen to me. He has a place for each and every one of us. He has a place for each and every one of us. He has a place for this guy sitting in the wheelchair over here. He has a place for that lady who's nearly blind. He has a place for that guy who's stricken with cancer. He has a place for this individual who thinks he or she's too old because they're in their late 70s or early 80s and they're too old. They don't have the strength. They don't have the energy. Listen, dear friends, if God saved you, he saved you for a purpose, and that person is never going to come to an end until he calls you home. He has a place for everyone in his kingdom and in his kingdom's work. Now, I know we're past time, but let me just close. I only have about 6 more pages of text to go, so. You think I'm kidding, don't you? Isaiah permitted the Lord to cleanse him. Saul permitted the Lord to take control of his life. He called him Lord. And it wasn't just a title of respect like sir. No, he called him Lord. He humbled himself and submitted himself to the authority of the Lord. Whenever you encounter God, he's going to change your life. No matter the crisis, God has a plan to get you through it. We're going to suffer. There may be heartache and even loss, but God's will is that we understand that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. Amen. And so finally, God permits or produces crisis so that we will look out. Not only will we look up, and not only will we look in, but we will also look out. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at it. I promise you I won't keep you past 3 o'clock. Look at verse 9. He saw the Lord, he looked up. He saw himself, he looked in. Look at verse 9 and following. He said, the Lord said to Isaiah, go and tell this people. Tell them what? Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Dear friends, this is where we're at. This is where we're at today. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. You talk to your friends about the Lord, I don't want to hear that. Talk to me about politics, talk to me about the weather, but don't talk to me about church, don't talk to me about the Bible, don't talk to me about Jesus. This is where we're at in this country today. There was a time in this country where people were hungry to hear about the Lord. This time is past. Now we're at a time in our life, in this culture, where people don't want to hear it. They'll slam the door in your face, they will cut you off as a friend, they will not call you, they will not seek you out, they will have nothing to do with you because they know you're a Christian and they don't want anything to do with you or your religion or your faith. And yet God says to Isaiah, you go out and talk to them. You go out and you continue to tell them who I am. Now this is God's people. God is telling Isaiah, you go out to my people. You go out to the Jews. You go out to the nation of Israel. You go out to the sons and the daughters of Abraham. You go out to those whose heritage rests in who I am, and you tell them about me. You get the picture here? People cried out a while back, you know, that this is, you know, when our president came out and said that we are no longer a Christian nation, people got all up in arms about that. Did you? What did you do about it? Guess it didn't bother you all that much, did it? God told Isaiah, you go out and you tell those people, you tell my people who I am. But notice, God says, they're not going to listen to you. If there's anything that breaks my heart more, as a Christian and as a pastor, is to strive to be faithful to the truth of God's word, and few, if any, listen. And it cuts me to the heart because I know it's what people need to hear. I know it's the answer to their deepest need. I know that the knowledge that they have of Jesus will bring them to salvation, that will forgive them of sin and guarantee them eternal life in heaven. It will cause them to escape hell and have eternal life with God in glory. And they don't want to hear it. If I were to stand here and offer you $1,000, just come up and take it, there wouldn't be one person sitting in their pew. Everybody'd come up here and take that $1,000. Free gift of $1,000. No strings attached. Just come up and get it. It's yours. But if I told you that there is a way for all of your sins to be forgiven, a way for you to escape hell when this life is over, a way for you to be in the presence of God for all eternity, so what? The Lord said, Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. Go out and tell the people, keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. Keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. With your preaching ministry, you're going to make the people, you're going to make their heart of the people dull, and their ears are going to be heavy, their eyes are going to shut. I think all of our eyes are open. I know there were some people snoring last Sunday. I don't hear any snoring this morning. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? Long story short, God says, until I destroy it all. Until I destroy it all. And all of y'all go into exile. until the enemy comes in and overtakes you, and all of you become prisoners, and the foreign nation will take you off into Babylon, and you're going to serve 70 years in slavery in Babylon. I'm going to lay the land waste. Why? Because you guys don't have any regard for me. You guys do not honor me. This is the Lord saying, because you don't honor me as your God. You don't serve me as your Lord. You don't worship me as your sovereign. And so, go out and preach. And for 50 years, Isaiah preached the coming judgment of God, and they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. He told Saul in Acts chapters 9 and verse 6, go to Damascus and wait for further instructions. And so Saul went to Damascus. He met Ananias there, who was a Christian disciple. And Ananias told Saul in verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9 that Saul would go out and he would spread the gospel to the Gentile nations, and that he would share the gospel with the Jews, and that he would even stand before kings and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the course of his over 30 years of ministry, 34 years of ministry, he would suffer for my name's sake. And as I said, Isaiah spent 50 years preaching the judgment of God. Saul, or Paul, spent 34 years preaching the gospel of God. But in the midst, listen, and I want to close with this because I know our time is way gone. In the midst of their preaching of the coming judgment of God, Isaiah, the coming judgment to the Jews because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness, Saul, the coming judgment of God upon the sinner who will not repent and turn to Christ for salvation. In the midst of all of their preaching about judgment, they still offered hope. They still pointed the eyes and the hearts and the ears of the people to a God who loves them and is willing to save them, even in the midst of judgment. God says, I will keep a remnant. God says, if you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In the midst of all of the negativism, God gave them hope and showed them that there is a better way to life than living in crisis. And that better way is through him. So, we all face crisis at one time or another in our lives. It's one means that God uses to get our attention, to make us stop and take stock in what we're doing and what's going on around us. It is one means in which God impresses upon us who he really is, and who we really are, and what other individuals are really all about. It's one way that God uses to help us see the need beyond ourselves, to get beyond ourselves, and to help others who are in crisis as well. This becomes the crossroads of faith for you and for me. It is his desire that we trust in him to make of us what he desires, and then to go out and do what he wants us to do for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, faith can oftentimes be such a difficult thing, but it need not be. We add, like the Jews, Lord, like the Pharisees, we add so much to the law that it becomes burdensome. We add so much to the basic doctrines of the Bible that it becomes so burdensome. Your heart's desire is that we trust in you, not only today when things are going good, but even in tomorrow when things are not going so good, we'll still trust in you. That, Father, we will understand that you bring difficult situations, or you allow difficult situations to come into our lives, so that we will look up to you and that we will say, Lord, what do I need to do now? What is it that you would have me do? And Father, I'm convinced too often we ask the wrong questions. We'll come to you and we'll ask you, Lord, why? Why is this happening to me? Or Lord, why is this person, you know, doing this to me? When we should be asking, okay, Lord, what is it now that I need to do to get through this situation? What is it that you want me to learn from this crisis that will help me become a better person, a better husband, a better wife, a better father or mother, son or daughter, brother or sister, a better friend? That you bring these things or permit these things to come into our life so that we will take stock in who we are. We may think that everything is hunky-dory with us. We may think that everything is smooth as glass. And we don't really see the bigger picture. We don't see ourselves as you see us. We may be headed for the cliff. And we're going 100 miles an hour, but we don't see it. And so you bring these things into our life experience to cause us to stop and realize what's going on. You permit these things, Lord, to come into our life so that we will learn from those things and then be prepared to go out and minister to others. I had cancer and you saved me from cancer. Now, Lord, send me out to those who are struggling with cancer and I can show them how you got me through it and how you can get them through it as well. Lord, I suffered a divorce in my life and it was heartbreaking. And Lord, it liked to tore me apart, but you got me through it. Now, help me go to couples who are in trouble and help me show them how they can deal with their issues so that they won't go through the things that I've been through. Lord, I've suffered financial reversal. Lord, I've lost everything. I went bankrupt. And Lord, I was penniless. I had people helping me out just to put food on my table. And Lord, you saw me through that difficult time. Now, help me go out and show others how you helped me so you can help them as well. Lord, help us to see that there is a ministry out there for us. When we've come face to face with you and we're changed because of that encounter, we've understood who we are and you've changed us from what we were in sin to what you want us to be in salvation, now help us go out and minister these things to others. I know they don't want to hear it because, Lord, oftentimes people will not respond until they're in a crisis situation and then they will respond. So take us to those, Lord, who are prepared, whom you have made ready for our visitation. And help us, Lord, to meet them in that crisis and point their vision upward so they might understand you. Help us to point their vision inward so they might understand themselves. And help us to point their vision outward so they might see, Lord God, they can make a difference in somebody else's life if they'll just get back on the right track. Lord, there are some whose faith today is just a secular faith. But you want their faith to be a sacred one, a faith that trusts in you, a faith that believes in you. There may be those here today, Father, whose faith is just religious. They put a lot of stock in their religion, whatever that religion may be. But they don't have personal faith in you. They're like Saul, doing everything that their religion asks them to do. And they need to be like Isaiah, doing what you ask them to do. Their faith, Lord, may be in Christ Jesus, as it should be, but it's an immature faith. It is an infantile faith. It's a faith of just beginning in this journey, or maybe it has progressed on to an intermediate state. Maybe it's a full-blown faith, but Father, we've not arrived. No matter how long we've been in the faith, we've not arrived yet. There is still something else you want us to see. There is still something else you want us to do. And so I pray, Lord God, that you'll speak to our heart and help us realize that whether we're in the infant stages of faith or we're at the jumping off point, there is still something that lies ahead that you have planned for us. And we need to be about doing that. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as David comes and leads us in a song of invitation. And as we sing this song, dear friend, wherever you're at on this faith journey, you may be like Isaiah. You may be like Saul. You may be like some of the others that we could have talked about but couldn't talk about, like Timothy, like Lydia, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Priscilla and Aquila. Every one of them, a different spot on the faith journey when the Lord met them. You know where you're at. You know your relationship to God, whether you have one or not. You know if your relationship to the Lord God is where it needs to be, or you're just off center. And it doesn't really matter if you're off center a bubble or two, dear friends. If you're off center, you're off center. And you need to get back on center. But wherever you're at, dear friends, understand, whatever the crisis may be in your life, and you may not think there is any crisis in your life, but whatever the situation may be, understand that God is fully aware of it. God knows all about it. And God is waiting for you to look up and to see Him as the Lord of glory. God is waiting for you to look inside and see yourself as you really are. All warts and all, the good as well as the bad. God is waiting for you to look out. Maybe everything is okay here with God, and maybe everything is okay here with yourself, but dear friends, you're neglecting the ministry outside. You're neglecting those who really need to hear a word from God, and you're the one who can give them that word, but you're too busy, or you're too embarrassed, or you're too timid, or you're too shy. Dear friends, people are dying and going to hell because of you, because of me. Because we will not take the opportunity to tell them that there's a better way of life, there's a better way of living, there's a better way of dying. And that better way is in Jesus. And we've got to get the word out to them. So this altar call is for all of us. No matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, saved or not, heaven bound or hell bound, active or inactive, saints on the march or sitting in the pew and souring sanctimoniously, no matter where you're at, the Lord wants you to look up. The Lord wants you to look in. The Lord wants you to look out and get back on track with Him, with yourself, and with others. If your heart's desire is to be saved, I invite you to come. Jesus stands waiting to receive you into His kingdom. Scripture says, if you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You will be saved. If that's your heart's desire, then act on it now. That's the crisis. That's the crossroads of your faith right now, this very moment. Christian friend, are you serving the Lord? Well, that's your crossroads of faith. Christian friend, do you know that there are things in your heart, there are things in your life that are displeasing to the Lord? Things locked away in that secret compartment in your life that nobody knows about, but God sees it, God's aware of it. You're embarrassed by it, you're ashamed, you're angry over it? Then look up. God will take that away. If He saved you when you came to Him in faith, He'll cleanse you now. But you got to let Him take those coals off the altar and touch your life with them and clean you up, get you ready to go out and serve Him. We're going to sing. David, lead us as we sing. Whatever the Lord is laying upon your heart to do at this moment, let's come and let Him.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I was
Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.